Maybe she was a little too.
And welcome this evening to Portland Bible Church in exile up here in Vancouver, Washington, at our house. So welcome to all of you who are live with us in person, those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page, and those who will get it at a later time on YouTube at our at our website. So you can go there to the home page, and there's services at the top. Drop down, there's a link to YouTube, so you can check that out at a later time. But Facebook, you can go anytime. We have well over 150 classes, hard to believe, ever since last March. And so here we are a year already. And so we've continued our studies, and we are doing some different things along the way. And tonight we're going to be looking at something that's very fascinating called Jacob's Ladder. Now, I haven't heard much taught about it, so I put together a little study here tonight, and we're going to look at it. We started just a little bit last week, and I thought that it was essential that I type it up so that people have the notes. So if you're joining with us, you can go over to the website and download Jacob's Ladder. So it's over there, and you can get that material and have it for our study this evening. Once again, we have classes on Sunday at 10 o'clock and then 11:15. And after the second service, we have some time for singing, about a half hour. And then we have a course on Thursday. We have some classes that we get together for with some other people on Wednesday. So my days are all running together. Thursday we have a Bible study right now, and then after this one we have some prayer time for about a half hour, 45 minutes. So if you have prayer requests, give me a call or one of the deacons, and we'll be sure that you get placed on our prayer agenda. Or you could have a praise. That's good, too. So we do have some praises from time to time. So thank you for joining with us this evening. We do have a number of these books. If you wanted one, this is the book we've been recommending, and we have them for you. Simply give me a call or write the Gary Glennie at the address on the website. We'll send this out to you free of charge on the grace basis. The name of this, of course, is We Will Not Be Silenced by Erwin Lutzer, and has a number of recommendations from many Christian leaders, and also Dr. David Jeremiah, who says, if I could, I would put this book in the hands of every Christian in America. And the idea is that it's responding courageously to our culture's assault on Christianity. So again, if you want one of these, we have plenty, so give me a call and we'll get that out. You really should have a copy of it. Highly recommended by many people, and we also recommend it here. So that'll give you an opportunity to do that. If you want to get one of those, give me a call or write to us and we'll get that out to you. It's our custom to take a few moments at the beginning of every Bible study to make sure that we're in fellowship. We understand that the scriptures indicate that we must confess our sins on a consistent and regular basis. In 1 John 1, 9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That is, that God forgives us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That picks up the ones we've forgotten or didn't know at all. And so we can have forgiveness of the sins, again, not just based on the fact that we've asked for forgiveness and acknowledged them to the Father, but because Christ already died for all the sins of all members of the human race once and for all. So we're simply citing, as it were, judicially, the court case of God the Father versus the human race. And Jesus Christ, as the advocate, has been the intercessor, and he died on the cross for our sins. So we simply recognize that we have that access to the Father through Jesus Christ. And so we have the enabling or the filling of the Holy Spirit, whereby we can understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So with that in mind, and in preparation for our study this evening, we'll take some time for silent prayer, and then I'll close with audible prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to be a member of your family, your royal family, joint heirs with your Son, Jesus Christ, forever. The fact you've provided our magnificent salvation through his finished work on the cross and that simply by believing in that finished work, we can have forgiveness of sin and everlasting life. We thank you for this marvelous gift. We thank you for your word that lives and abides forever. And everything from Genesis to Revelation is for our edification, our spiritual growth, spiritual advance, so that we might do those things that are pleasing in your sight. As we examine your scriptures this evening, we pray that you would take them and make them part of our permanent frame of reference, our storage in the soul, that they might be the basis for rewards and blessings, not only in this life, but in the life to come. For we pray all these things in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never suffer the righteous to be moved. Casting all your care on him, for he cares for you. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he will bring it to pass. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this evening to the book of Genesis, chapter 28. Genesis 28. We're going to be in a number of places, but the main focus is Genesis 28 and verse 12. And I'll just read that verse, and that'll give us a tie point, and we'll come back and look at it a little bit as we begin the study of Jacob's ladder, because we need some background. We gave you a little bit of it last Thursday, and then I decided that I should type this up and give you the notes. So they are available at the website. You can download those. Hope you've already done that so you can follow along. But you can come back later and study with us and read the notes and check all the passages. We'll look at some of the passages. We've already examined a few, but we'll have a few more. Pardon me. In Genesis 28 and verse 12, it says, "And he had a dream," this is Jacob, "and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it." It's interesting, this is the only place in the whole Old Testament where this word ladder is used. As a matter of fact, it's the only place the word ladder is used in the Bible. So this is unique, and anytime we see a word that's used only once or a subject that's mentioned, that causes us to take pause and think, is this really important or isn't it so important? Well, every word in the Word of God is important, and therefore this is not just thrown in here idly. And I believe we're going to see that there's more than meets the eye in this ladder that he sees. Some of them say it was a staircase because, again, the word's only used once in the whole Bible. And so staircase, ladder. I know that some of you have in your garage what's called Jacob's ladder. Pardon me. Always happens. That's it. Pardon me. Lord, can I have my voice, please? You have a loft over the garage, and sometimes there's a ladder that kind of, that you open the door, and the ladder comes down kind of on a hinge, swings down, and then it goes back up into the ceiling, and they call it Jacob's ladder. My wife was telling me that at the gyms, sometimes they have those staircases that are motorized, and so you get on them, and they just keep going around and around, and you can go forever, and so you can go up the staircase, and the staircase keeps going. What? They call it a ladder? Well, there's also a ladder, too. So there's a staircase, and there's also actually a ladder. And there's actually a Jacob's ladder. So whether you want to call it a staircase or a ladder, we see that this is used. And so this is where it comes from. When people say Jacob's ladder, here it is, Genesis 28. You have to look fast because you won't see it again. Don't even see it in the New Testament. However, as we cheat ahead, we'll see that there's a reference to this passage in the New Testament, and it's a prophecy given by Jesus Christ referring to the same kind of thing with one difference. Well, I can't tell you the rest of it. You'll have to wait till we get there. All right, so this is where we're going to go, and I call this study then Jacob's Ladder, of course. And we did say that we have to start a little bit earlier, and that is because this point of Jacob's ladder actually occurs when Jacob receives the covenant from God. Now, the covenant that he receives from God is the same covenant that Abraham was given by God, and then his son Isaac, and then, of course, his son Jacob. And so this is when Jacob gets, if you please, the third installment of the same covenant that is the Abrahamic covenant. So it has been set, handed down by these individuals, but not because they necessarily wanted or commanded it, but because God gave it to each one of these in turn, father to son. So usually we see that when the Hebrew people speak about God, many times they'll say, we believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because these three in that line create what we understand as the Hebrew people. And any other line outside of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because Abraham had another child, and so did the others, but only the ones that are of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then Jacob had 13, can you imagine, 12 sons, and then one daughter named Dinah. You know, they even have a joke about who's in the kitchen with Dinah. And that sounds kind of humorous, but actually, Dinah got raped. So it's a sad story. We might touch on it as we go by. So obviously, we have these patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they were all given this covenant, which is called the Abrahamic covenant, but it was extended. Beyond that, of course, it goes all the way through to the Mosaic covenant, where it's expanded in terms of the land. So sometimes we call that the land grant portion. So it's re-emphasized in the Mosaic covenant. And so there we have, sometimes it's called the Palestinian covenant. Most of us have changed from using the word Palestinian covenant because of the Palestinians, who are certainly, for the most part, not of Israel. However, the land, in fact, Palestine was called that by the Romans kind of to mock the Jews, because the word Palestine comes from the word Philistine, and the Philistines were always the enemy of Israel, and so the Romans wanted to call the land Philistia or Palestine. And so, but it became known as Palestine, and even many of the Hebrew people, Jewish people, call it the land of Palestine. But I think most of them would rather call it Judea today, and so we just call it the land grant covenant rather than the Palestinian covenant. So that was enhanced and restated in the Mosaic covenant. And then, of course, we have the Davidic covenant later under King David, and that was the expansion of the Abrahamic covenant with regard to a king, that there would not only be kings who came from Abraham, but there would be one select king in the future. We know him as the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Davidic covenant focuses on that future Lord Jesus Christ, when he will be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So these covenants are really very important. So Jacob's ladder is just one, pardon the pun, step in this whole picture of covenants, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then, of course, going to the land grant, which is spelled out again under the Mosaic covenant, and then the Davidic covenant, and finally even one new covenant that we're familiar with, the covenant in Jeremiah 31:31, which was given for the future spiritual advance of Israel in that millennial kingdom. So these covenants are very, very important, and we have actually have a study of the covenants that we have done. You can go on the website and look at the study. It's called the Doctrine or the Covenants of the Bible, and it looks something like this. You can just go to the website and you can look up the Covenants of the Bible, and it lists there the 9 covenants of the Scripture. And of course, we might even include the covenant of marriage, which is not a separate covenant for Israel, but that's a covenant for all members of the human race, the covenant of marriage. At any rate, that's the study of the covenants. But we're interested primarily in the covenants that are for the Hebrew people. And we see that there's a wonderful picture here, and this is in a book we'll show you in just a moment, but I cannot post this yet. I have to get a hold of Dr. Tommy Ice and see if we can post this on the website, but it's a great chart that shows the Hebrew covenants. And if I can see it over here on the left side, we have the Abrahamic covenant, and then we see the 3 sub-covenants, or the ones that follow. Of course, we have the land grant, the Palestinian or land grant covenant. Then later we have the Davidic covenant, and then we also have the new covenant in Jeremiah 31:31. It's interesting that the Mosaic covenant only goes up to the dispensation of the church, because we're not under the Mosaic covenant. But the land grant, of course, was promised all the way back to Abraham. The covenant has 3 basic parts, and they are obviously a people. that there would always be people that were of the Hebrew line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then later there would be a great nation, and that nation would come out of Jacob because Jacob's name was changed to Israel. So then there was a nation. So a people and a nation. In addition to that, there's the land. And so that was promised to Abraham, all the way from the Mediterranean Sea to the Euphrates River. And eventually, even though it was promised to Abraham, the idea that kings would come and nations would come out of Abraham, but eventually under the Davidic covenant, one king, and that king would be the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the spiritual nature, covered by the covenant that was given as the new covenant, and we understand that because we get the blessing from the new covenant as well. So we'll try to address some of that. We don't have time to develop all the covenants tonight. That's a subject for another time, but it's important that we look at least some of them, because the Jacob's ladder is the time that we see Jacob receiving the covenant that came from Abraham and Isaac. So it's his opportunity to hear directly from the Lord. And he got the information of the covenant that was promised to his father, Isaac, and his grandfather, Abraham. So the latter really is important. But there's more to it than just that, as we see. Well, at any rate, that's the beginning. Last time, if you were with us, we had the introductory points, and we'll simply go through those because we have them here. I don't want to spend too much time on them. We said that Jacob's ladder, of course, as it is called, stems from Genesis 28:12, where Jacob received the reaffirmation of the covenant that God had given to Abram and to Isaac. And number two, God made the covenant with Abram, who had become the patriarch of a distinct people group. Some call it a race. I've tried to move away from using the term race because we're all members of the human race. And since there's such a division today over this idea of race and racism, the scriptures say we're all of the same race. We may have ethnic backgrounds and pigmentation differences and locales, but we're all of the human race. So this is a distinct people group, the Hebrew people. And so he became the patriarch of this distinct people group known as the Hebrews. We talked about how that name arrived, but no one is certain of the derivation other than perhaps the word aver in Hebrew, which means to cross over. And Abraham crossed over, as it were, from being a Gentile to this unique race, if you please, or people group. All right. So it says here that he got this covenant, but it occurred over about a period of 24 years, starting in about 1921 BC to 1897. So he kind of got it stated and then restated, and then actually the covenant was ratified, and then, of course, the sign of the covenant, which was circumcision. So in a number of different installments, this information, this promise, this covenant was given to Abraham. And so it says the covenant included making Abram, his name originally being Abram, only later changed to Abraham. And it would make of him a great nation and a blessing to all the families of the earth. That would include all the Gentile people, or the people that were non-Hebrews, you see. And that includes us. So we get a blessing, really, from the Abrahamic covenant. God told Abram that he would give his descendants the land of his sojourning. We noted that last time. That was around 1920 BC. God reaffirmed his covenant again with Abram regarding the land and his descendants in Genesis 13, and that was 2 years later. And I put a note here because we see that we've been studying in the book of Hebrews. In fact, we just did this last Sunday, another review of Abram when he met Melchizedek. And that's where it occurs, right here in 1918 BC, about 2 years after this last reference to the covenant in Genesis 12. In Genesis 13, verse 14 through 18, we have the only reference in the Old Testament to Melchizedek. The second one is in Psalm 110, which we also studied, and all the rest of them are in the book of Hebrews, and we're looking at that on Sunday. So I thought I would put it in here as a note. Abram met and paid a tax to Melchizedek in a place called Salem, later to be known as Jerusalem. I was trying to determine where the word Jerusalem actually came from. Salem means peace, but the first part, Jeru, doesn't seem to have a good basis, at least that I've been able to find. And so I think it comes from several different languages, and it's kind of a composite of things. And so I haven't done much with that. So some of the scholars probably may have a better idea, but no one seems to know for sure where the rest of the name came. So it's the same location, but it's now called Jerusalem, and that's where Melchizedek was the high priest at that time. He was the only high priest that was higher than Abraham. And I'm suspecting that his name was actually Shem, because he was the last patriarch from the pre-flood era. He lived into the time of Abraham, and so it makes perfect sense that he would be the one. By the way, the name Melchizedek is not his name. It is a title like king or pharaoh or leader. It's just a title. It means king of righteousness. His name actually was Shem, as you remember, at least in my study. All right, point E, God promised Abram that he would have a son, an heir of his own body, and he ratified the covenant by accepting Abram's sacrifice. Also, the extent of land promised to Abraham and his descendants was extended, and here we get the distance, from the river of Egypt as far as the river of Euphrates, and that's over in Genesis 15 and 19:13 B.C. And I said that's probably a landmass of probably 180 to 200,000 square miles, and that's never been part of Israel, yet in the future they're going to own all of that. So much for people who say Israel has no future. Either Israel has a future and will have all that land sometime, we believe in the future kingdom, or God's a liar and we know he's not. So that has to be fulfilled. Has nothing to do with the dispensation of the church or church age believers. Has to do with Israel. All right, it says here then, F, God reinforced his covenant with Abram. And again, his name, Abram, meant father of the high places. Those were the pagan ritual locations on the high places, and they worshiped to pagan gods. And in Ur of the Chaldees, where they were from, where Terah was, we're not sure that they were pagans, but there were certainly pagans who lived there, and they did worship the moon god. But Abram was pulled out of all of that when they moved to Haran, and God said, go down into the area of Salem, Jerusalem, and you will become a great nation. And so he was taken out of that, and his name was changed, and here is that change, to Abraham, meaning the father of multitudes or many nations. We see that in Genesis 17:4, stating again that kings as well as nations would come forth from him. Then God instituted the ritual of circumcision. So that hadn't come in yet until this time. And that was the sign of the covenant between himself and Abraham. We often wonder, you know, and people get a little bit frazzled when you start talking about circumcision, but it's a very personal thing. And the reason it's so personal is that every male, when he goes to the restroom, has to see that circumcision, and he recognizes that he is under the banner of the covenant to Abraham. It's not something that other people see. It's not something that is to be flaunted. It's very, very personal, and therefore it is the sign of this particular covenant. In the New Testament, we see that sometimes Jews were very proud of that, and they suggested that the Christians ought to be circumcised like the Hebrew people in order to be acceptable to God. And yet Paul, who was a Jew himself, a Hebrew, he said that we're not under the Mosaic covenant, and we might say not even under that aspect of the Abrahamic covenant, because it was reinstituted as part of the Mosaic covenant. So it was a sign of that covenant for Israel, then, now, and always. But we studied the doctrine of circumcision, so we'll leave it there. It is the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, and so that's what we have, and that was in 1897. So we've come the whole distance here of 24 years over this period of time in this particular presentation by God to Abram of this covenant, signing it with the blood sacrifice, and then later giving him a new name, and then, of course, the circumcision as the sign. Number three, we have the extension of this covenant to Isaac. Abraham's son. And there's a lot involved there, but that's for another time. God basically states that he would extend the covenant he made with Abraham to Isaac. That's simply when he was telling Abraham that he was going to give this to his son. Of course, we know that later Abram was asked to offer his son up as a burnt offering, and the Lord stayed his hand, as you remember, because obviously he said that he was going to have descendants. Although Abraham was a little bit confused because he thought maybe his son Ishmael would be available for that, but God said, no, it'll be of your own loins, and therefore with Sarah rather than with Hagar the handmaid. And also it would not be Eliezer, who was kind of his alternate son that was in the house, and therefore he could act as a surrogate son. But God said, no, you and Sarah are going to have a child, and we remember that situation. And so the extended covenant then would be to the son Isaac. And the Lord appeared to Isaac and established with him, here it says in Genesis 26:2, the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. Basically reaffirming the covenant God had made with Abraham, and this is in 1804 BC. So we have the whole thing, the people group, the nation, we have the land grant, and we also have kings would come from him, and that's continued to Isaac. See, the Lord reconfirmed the covenant again at a place called Beersheba. This is in the south of Judea, way south, about, I'm trying to think, maybe 60 some miles south of Jerusalem at Beersheba, and it's called the Well of Seven Blessings. That's what Beersheba means, telling Isaac that the covenant was established with him, not because of anything that he had done particularly at that time, but because of his father Abraham. So God promised it to Abraham and his son, and of course the son would be of Abraham and Sarah, and so Isaac was. That's where we got to last time, so moving on. God then again extended the covenant to Jacob, Isaac's son. Isaac sent his son Jacob from Beersheba to the town of Haran in an area known as Paddan Aram. That sounds kind of confusing. We have a street or a road up here in Vancouver called Paddan Parkway. And the word, in case you wanted to know, it means the field. So Paddan means field. And of course, if you drive over Paddan Parkway from East Vancouver over to the city, you see that there's a lot of plains there, a lot of fields there. And so it certainly is an appropriate name. I don't think many people know what Paddan actually means. But Paddan Aram means the field of Aram. And this is where the Arameans were. And of course, the Arameans are the people up in Syria. In fact, we see that when Jacob went to Laban, Laban is called some places the Syrian or the Aramean because he was in this field of Aram, Paddan Aram. So it all fits together. It took a lot of studying to kind of sort it out, but you have it all here for you. And it's a district in Mesopotamia, way up north here. So you go up basically about almost 500 miles north of Beersheba. So it's a long way. I can't imagine going on a camel that distance. I wouldn't even particularly like to ride a motorcycle. In fact, I'm not crazy about in a car 500 miles. It takes quite a while. But these people walked and rode camels 500 miles. So the entourage of Jacob went all the way up to this location to get a wife. Okay, so that says that he went there to take a bride from the daughters of Laban, his uncle. Haran's about 450 miles northeast of Beersheba, maybe even a little bit further. And so that's in 1760 in Genesis 28, 1 through 9. So we're coming up on our passage here. He traveled north to Haran because the sun had set, and he spent the night in a certain place and used a stone for a pillow. I want to stop there just for a moment. Now, the reason that he's going up there is because Isaac did not want him to have a wife from the daughters that were in the locale where they were. There were the Hittites, there were the Hivites, there were the Ishmaelites, and they, of course, were not of Abraham and Isaac. They were not in the line of promise. And so, obviously, if they took wives, these people were all involved with pagan worship. And in fact, Esau, Jacob's brother, just to spite his father, married a Hivite and a Hittite, and finally, just to really add the juice to the arrogance that he had, he married an Ishmaelite. So an Ishmaelite, a Hittite, and a Hivite. And so there are three different ladies that are involved. And so this was because Jacob got the blessing. Now, if you know the story, Jacob was encouraged to try to get the blessing because Esau was the firstborn. He should have gotten the blessing. But in God's economy, he would have had Jacob get it. But they were a little sneaky. And so he put on a little fur and stuff, looking a little hairy like his brother. And he went in, and Isaac was old. And so he said, it didn't sound like Jacob, but he felt like Jacob. And so he got the blessing. And the long and the short, if you want to read the story, you can read the previous two chapters. And the long and the short of it is that Esau came in after Jacob had gotten the blessing and said, well, is there a blessing for me? I mean, can you change it? He lied to you. And the father said, no, it's done. I've given Jacob the blessing. And that blessing is, if you want to read it, over in Genesis chapter 27. And it starts down there in verse 27. In fact, I'll just read the first part. So he came close and kissed him. And when he smelled the smell of the garment, and he blessed him and said, see, the smell of my son is like the smell of the field which the Lord has blessed. But he didn't sound like him, but he smelled like him because he had kind of a fur on his hands and so forth. And so he fooled his father, Isaac, into thinking he was Esau, and he got the blessing. The blessing is located there, verses 27 through 29. And 29 says, may people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master of your brothers, and may your mother's son bow to you. Cursed be those who curse you, and blessed are those who bless you. So he gave him a blessing. And then Esau comes in from the field, and he goes, wait a minute, I got gypped out of my blessing here. And he asked his father, and he said in verse 39, and Isaac, his father, he says in verse 38, do you have only one blessing, my father? Verse 38. So in Genesis 27, 38, you can only give one blessing? And he said, bless me, even me also, O my father. So Esau lifted up his voice and he wept. And then it says here that Isaac, his father, answered and said, behold, away from fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling. I don't know that he was being negative or hostile. He had this by prophetic utterance from God, I believe. And then he said, and away from the dew of heaven above. So he's going to be a desert dweller, a Bedouin. And by your sword you shall live. So he'll have to fight all of his days. And then he says, and your brother you shall serve, but it shall come about when you become restless that you will break his yoke from his neck. In other words, there's going to come a time when Esau is going to come down on the descendants of Jacob. And so they're going to be problematic. And if you don't think that's true, it's true today. The descendants of Esau, living in Edom, of course, at one time, and now they are still to this very day part of the Arab bloc of people who are antagonistic to the Hebrew people. And so this prophecy is still being fulfilled in our very living time. And so it says, so Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are near, and then I'm going to kill my brother Jacob. Wow. Well, that's a whole separate story, but basically that's the reason that his mother, you see, Rebekah, verse 46, said to Isaac, that I'm tired of living, and because the daughters of Heth, if Jacob takes a wife from the daughters of Heth, basically like Esau has done, like them, from the daughters of the land, what good is my life to me? I wish I could die. If he's already taken two women that are Hittite and Hivite women, and they are unbelievable. And he's done that just to spite me. And if Jacob takes a woman from these, it's just going to be disaster. She felt like her life wasn't worth living. So, chapter 28. He says, so Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. No Hivites, no Hittites, and no Ishmaelites. And so he says, arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the field of Aram up in Syria, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father. And from there, take to yourself a wife. That would be his cousin, first cousin, from the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. I was thinking about this. This today, of course, is ruled against in society, although people still do it from time to time. But because of the gene pool being degraded over centuries, we are not permitted, even in the Mosaic Covenant, of marrying near relatives. But this is before the gene pool had been corrupted to the extent that the Mosaic Covenant said, don't have marriage with near relatives. But here it was still okay. It was in the pristine time. In Genesis, I remember, and this is just telling stories out of school, I had a crush on my first cousin one time as a young kid, and I just thought she was the neatest thing. She was ended up being a model, and but you know, you don't marry your cousin. I don't think she even knew that I cared about her, but you know, I thought she was really neat. But you don't do that. But here, he's going to take a wife. Actually, he's going to end up with two wives, and then their assistants or their maids that were their personal assistants, he's going to marry them as well. And so he ends up with four wives, and they're all up here, and they are of the family of Laban, and two of them are his cousins. We're not sure exactly the lineage of the others. It's not stated. So at any rate, it says here that God was going to bless him. May God Almighty bless you, verse 3, and make you fruitful and multiply so that you may become a company of people. And then he sent him away, verse 6, to Paddan Aram, to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Syrian. He's an Aramean, he's a Syrian, and he's in Paddan Aram. All those are the same location. One is the district for the other. The brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. And then it says, here's the caveat. Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take for himself a wife from there. And when he had blessed him, he charged him, saying, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother, something that we don't see a lot of these days. He obeyed his father and mother. He kind of got over that fact. He obeyed his mother when she told him to trick her dad. And that time he probably should have said no, but this time both the father and mother agreed he ought to get out of Dodge, well, out of Beersheba at least, and head up to Haran. Here's the caveat in verse 8. So Esau saw the daughters of Canaan displeased the father, his father Isaac. And Esau went to Ishmael. Okay, and married besides the wives that he already had. He has two, a Hivite and a Hittite, and they're described, and they had children. Mahalatha, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, sister of Nebaioth. And Jacob departed from Beersheba and went to Haran. And this is a what we call a caravan route. And so the caravan route goes up north, up through Shiloh and Shechem, heads up north. Then it goes across the Jordan River, about the place of the Jabbok River there. And we could show that on a map. You probably have some maps there. But basically, it goes way north, 450 plus miles north to this place called Paddan Aram. Look for Haran on your map if you have it in the back of your Bible, or Paddan Aram, or even Syria, and that'll take you to the location. Long way to go for a bride. Whew! I'd hate to think about it. And he came to a certain place and he spent the night. And it says he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and laid down in that place. We were discussing this today, my wife Judy and I, and she said, why would you use a stone for a pillow? And I thought, yeah, that sounds so dopey. I mean, I would have found some nice leaves or maybe even a couple of pieces of branches and then covered them with something. Why put a pillow for your head? And then it occurred to me, all through the Old Testament and even the New Testament, Jesus Christ is called the stone of stumbling, the stone that the builders rejected. And Jesus Christ himself was the chief cornerstone. And we see it all the way back in the book of Daniel, when the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it became larger and knocked down that great statue that was in the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, and it destroyed all the nations. And the stone itself became a great, mighty mountain, the millennial kingdom. So the stone is a feature that represents the Lord Jesus Christ. I never thought of that until we talked about it today. And he had his head. The head is where you do your thinking. It's where everything that's valuable in this life occurs. As far as the soul, we believe, is connected to the brain in some fashion. And so there we see that his head was resting on the stone, which would be a representation of the Lord Jesus Christ. How about that? Now, that I have to credit that to my wife, Judy, because she brought that up. And we were thinking, why would you make a pillow out of a stone? That just sounds ridiculous. And yet I thought, wow, a stone, of course. That makes perfect sense when you see that. At any rate, and I don't doubt that if you had your head on a pillow of a stone, that you would dream. You think it might be a nightmare, but instead, God intervened in that dream, and he had this wonderful dream, which not only included this ladder, but also the covenant from Abraham and Isaac, and it was restated to him. And so this is the event. So this ladder actually is the point at which Jacob gets the view of heaven in the future, I believe, but also gets the extended covenant at that time. So let's pick it up there in point four. And so it says that he traveled to Haran, and the sun had set, and he spent the night at a certain place using a stone for a pillow. That night he had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set up on earth, with its top reaching to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And listen to this next part. And behold, the Lord stood above it and spoke to Jacob, confirming to him the covenant that he had made with Abraham and Isaac before him. So this is Genesis 28, 10 through 22. This was in 1760 BC. Now, the dates, of course, are approximate, but Dr. Nolan Jones, in his Old Testament chronology, has done such a marvelous study of the chronology and dating that I have used his particular dating for this. All right, so Jacob said, "This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." He called the place Bethel, which means in the Hebrew, house of God. And that's Genesis 28, 17. Jacob not only had confirmation of God's covenant with him, but also God's promise to never leave him until he had done all that he had promised to him. And so that's what we have. So the covenant is really stated here in verses 13 through 15, and that's what it talks about. I'll read those. "Behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and your descendants. Your descendants shall also be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed.'" That includes us. So we're part of this Jacob's ladder business and this vision and what God gave to him as a covenant. "And behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I've done all that I have promised to do to you." And so this is what we see right here. So we see this is the gate, and not only is this the confirmation of God's covenant with him and the promise to never leave him, but the second point is something that I've added. He apparently here is getting a glimpse of the future in seeing the gate of heaven, and the gate of heaven possibly, in my opinion, is a picture of access to the heavenly Jerusalem during the millennial kingdom. So he's getting in his dream a picture, a vision of the future access from heaven and earth during the millennial kingdom, because we're going to be in the New Jerusalem. We're going to be living, that's our heavenly home. Jesus goes to prepare a place. That's what he told his disciples. And we're going to always be with him in that city. But we're going to have access to planet earth. We'll be ruling and administering on earth. And we need access. It may be this portal, if you please, this ladder, stairs, where the angels go up and down that he saw, that we will access from the New Jerusalem down to earth, up and down this staircase, kind of an access column, a spiritual elevator, if you please, going between earth and heaven. It's interesting that when he sees it, he sees Jesus above. Well, does it say it anywhere else in the Bible? It does. And so what we're going to do is look over here at John, the Gospel of John, I won't have time to completely do this. We'll come back next week. But look at the Gospel of John. Only other reference that even sounds like this, and it's amazing. Ladder only occurs once in the Bible, but this ascending and descending occurs twice. Once here in Genesis 28 for Jacob's ladder, but in John, the Gospel, 151. Listen to this. And of course, we have about three or four disciples here. We have Simeon and Andrew, Simon, Peter, and Andrew, and Philip, and Nathaniel, four of them. So we know this is not the transfiguration that he's speaking about in the future, because that's only Peter, James, and John. And so it can't be the transfiguration. And so right here, he's talking about four disciples. Obviously, he's talking about something yet in the future. And he says to these four, truly I say, well, let me see. Yeah, verse 50, Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, that's Nathanael, also known as Bartholomew, do you believe now? You will see even greater things than this. So the disciples are all going to see this. Well, only Peter, James, and John saw the transfiguration, and he's talking to Nathanael and these others, and so Peter's among them, but John and James are not there. So it can't be the transfiguration, but listen to what he says. You shall see the heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. The Son of Man will be down. In Genesis, he says that the angels are going up and down, and the Lord was above in heaven at that time, of course. And so he had access to the very throne room of God. He didn't come down till the first advent in Jesus Christ. But in the kingdom, he will come down and be on the earth and have access. So the angels will be ascending and descending from heaven and the New Jerusalem down to the temple up by Shiloh. And by the way, that's only about 10 miles north of this location. And this location of Bethel, if he had opened his eyes and seen the vision, I don't know if he was seeing a vision with his eyes or in a dream. At any rate, it would have been just about 10 miles north of this location that he would have seen the angels going up and down. And it says here, you will see the heavens. Now, it has it plural here, but it's not plural in the Greek. It's singular, in heaven. So we're going to be not in the third heaven. We're going to be in the New Jerusalem, in the heaven above the earth, which is the atmosphere. The New Jerusalem will be above the earth, suspended during the kingdom, and we'll have access to the earth. In the end of the millennium, it's coming down to be on the earth. But before that, during the millennium, it'll be above the earth. So the access would be this portal. Now, I'm sure some people say, well, I don't know where you're getting all this. Well, I'm just positing this as a possible explanation. There's no other reference in the New Testament, no other time, not even in the Transfiguration before Peter, James, and John, where it says the angels were ascending and descending. It's not mentioned again. Yet I believe it will occur in the millennial kingdom. So there it is. And I noted this. We're about out of time. So Jacob, point three, had this dream in Bethel about 10 miles north of Jerusalem and about 10 miles south of Shiloh, right in between. And where he had it was what's going to be the holy highway from Jerusalem to the temple in the millennium. So he's right in between Jerusalem and the temple in the millennium. Now, he's not in the millennium, but this goes from the time that he is back in, we're talking 1760 BC, all the way into the kingdom. God's given him a vision of that, in addition to this covenant that he has given for the Jewish people that will be fulfilled in that millennial time. Wow. That just boggles my mind. God is a marvelous presenter of faith, these kinds of prophecies. At any rate, the highway of holiness in the millennial kingdom leading to the temple. We'll come back, I think, and look at some of these passages, and we've seen a little of it before. I just wanted to finish the point. The only other reference to such a portal into heaven is given, as we said, by Jesus in 151 of the Gospel of John. This prophecy has yet to be fulfilled. It's kind of like preview of coming attractions, back to the future, as they say. Number five, the difference between the two pictures is that Jacob saw the angels ascending and descending on a ladder with the Lord at the top, whereas Jesus said that the angels would be ascending and descending upon the Son of Man on earth at the bottom. And I've listed a number of passages. I think we'll probably come back and look at some of those. But now you have the notes so you can study it. And that's basically Jacob's ladder as I have presented it. Then we're going to look at the rest of the information as he travels back up to Haran, gets his bride. And he's there, as we noted, with Laban's family for 24 years. Finally, he comes back. And that's not the end of the story, because he's going to end up back in this place, Bethel, where he had the vision, and he's going to see God again, and he's going to make another pillar, a commemorative pillar, right there in Bethel. And Bethel, of course, meaning house of God. So it's a very important point, and we'll see it. Some of you have been there if you've gone to Israel. And so we'll continue our study, and we'll pick it up there with Jacob and this dream, and then we'll go on and get the rest of it. We'll finish that up next week. But there's much more to come. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity of looking at these tremendous passages. We recognize that maybe we're inferring this whole concept of the future, and yet it seems so plausible. It seems that there's more to this ladder than meets the eye. The fact that Jesus uses the same phraseology out of Genesis with regard to the vision that Jacob saw in this ladder. It's reminiscent of the fact that Jesus Christ spoke of the prophecy when they were trying to find out the prophecy, and they said, he said, well, the only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah, that it was 3 days and three nights and the great fish in the earth. And so that's the sign of the resurrection, that Jesus Christ would die and be resurrected in 3 days and three nights. And so Jesus used that reference. And so here again, we might see a reference to the future in this great passage of Jacob and the ladder of the angels ascending and descending up to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Father, we thank you for these things that we've studied. We pray that they would challenge us and excite us about the future and the fact that all these things in your word are connected in such a marvelous way as we dig them out, and it motivates and challenges us. And we pray, Father, that if there's a person here today listening to this presentation that's without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, that that person would make a decision right now to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for your sins, died for all of our sins, once and for all. And all you need to do to appropriate this salvation is by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe that he was God and man in one person, and that he became the Savior and finished the work of salvation by paying the debt of all of our sins, and therefore giving us forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, again, thank you for the privilege we've had to serve you, to study, and to fellowship together in your word. And we pray these things all in Christ's name. Amen.